All right, let's do this in our practice. Let's pray. Dear Father, there's something that is enjoyable about just being in your presence. We take it for granted, but not this hour. Would you grant us, through the Spirit of God's work in each of our individual lives, where we sit and where we breathe, that the presence of our great Redeemer would overwhelm our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been quite a journey for us for the last 8 years. We lost several loved ones. We lost my mother-in-law. They lived with us for several months, and she became ill and passed. My mother and father's health was beginning to slip at that time. I lost my mother 4 years ago, or 3 years ago. 3 years ago. That shocked me then. I knew she was in poor health, but I didn't actually think that would be the day. They pay me to know when the day is, you know. But I didn't think that was going to be the day. I think what was harder was my father was losing his memory, and he couldn't remember that my mom passed. So that he moved in with us, with my father-in-law. They were house buddies, actually. It was very interesting. In the morning, they're both Bob. They'd be, "How you doing, Bob?" "Fine, Bob." "Sleep well, Bob?" "Yes, Bob." "You have a good day, Bob." "Thank you, Bob." I could never remember their names. It was crazy, you know. But his memory was fading, and he would ask us no less than 5 to 10 times a day where my mother was. We did that for 2 years, didn't we? Well, two, yeah. He passed last July. And in all that happened, we had a family move in from Japan. Family we knew from the assembly world in Japan. They were the Miwata family. They moved into, of all places, my parents' home. My parents had gone to an assisted care facility, and then my father moved from there to our home. But their house was vacant, and of course, if you don't know this, my mother was Japanese, and so I'm half Japanese. And this family was Japanese, and so they moved into a home that was Japanese-oriented. Perfect fit. It was fully furnished. He came to study the scriptures, and so he was there as family for 3 years. Kosei was his first name, and Nozomi is his wife's name. They just left, just about 3 weeks ago. I was thinking about this because all these moments of departure, they're kind of hard, aren't they? They really hurt. Many of us know exactly to what I am referring. I remember my parents, my dad, my mother, they'd say, "Now, Steve, whatever you want in the house is yours. Just take it now." Well, that's like Christmas, you know. But I looked at them, and I said, "You know, it's either the people or the possessions. I'll always take the people over the possessions." Finally, they pressured me so much, they had this plate that they had painted for them when they were first married, and it was from the 50s, and it's just this young couple on this plate. I said, "I want that." My dad immediately wrapped it up and gave it to me, and I have it on my desk today. People or possessions? You know, when it comes to worshiping God, it's really about the person, isn't it? It's about His presence. It's about this idea that God and I are in the same room and that we have a moment of quietness together. We have a moment where I actually take that which is the seat of my affection and I deposit it upon God. Go figure that. Now, that apparently means something to Him. I wouldn't think it would mean anything to Him. It's like I'm a little child writing something down on a scribbly piece of paper and handing it to my parent and say, "Would you frame it?" It's not worth framing. It's not going to win any contest. The Smithsonian won't want it. But it means something from the child to the parent. You see, this is the concept, or at least in a very infantile form, a very small form, of the idea of worship. Last night, our message was titled, The Desire of God. What does God really want? He wants true worshipers. We looked at the backdrop of the scenario in John 4, and we discovered several things about this lady: morally disadvantaged, physically disadvantaged, subtle diversion, and the Lord Jesus, of course, disclosed her heart, and she just decided to retreat into the world of religion. The Lord Jesus wouldn't let her escape, and so he immediately introduces the difference that he's going to explain. It's a paradigm shift. And the shift in paradigm will be so that worship, which was external, worship, which was meaningless from an outward appearance, would now be of the heart, and it would require a seat of affection change, where your passions will lie. And the Lord God says it's not just coming, it's today, it's right now. He went on to explain that a true worshiper, and we define that. That was our third point. We define the true worshiper. Something that is real, not imaginary. Something that is accurate, but most of all, something that is genuine and sincere. And then the Lord God, or the Lord Jesus, declared. I didn't cover this well because we're running out of time. He declared, you, such worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. It's a declaration of what the Father is after. So if you will, turn to John chapter 4. We want to finish up a few thoughts there, and we'll move on to our second message today. John chapter 4, and I'd like to just read beginning in verse 23, and that will pick up this point of declaration. So we had the backdrop. We had the difference, we had a definition, and now we're going to talk about a declaration. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship. Notice that, will worship, not if, not maybe, but will worship. It's an intended paradigm shift. The Father in spirit and truth. One of our dear sisters came up to me last night and said, would you please explain in spirit and in truth? I went, let me talk to somebody who knows. I think we should talk about it. That's the declaration of the Lord, not just true worshipers, which is what we defined last night, but what does it mean to worship the Father in spirit and in truth? Well, there's a rule in Bible study, and a hermeneutical rule. Don't worry, the word hermeneutics will not show up on the test. But it is important, and it means the rules of interpretation. And the rules of interpretation state, by the way, if you're really interested in this topic, it's great to go to sleep at night. If you have insomnia, you read a book on biblical principles of interpretation, you'll be out in 30 seconds. every time. But if you look at it, it states, context is king, right? I'm sure you've heard that. And of course, whenever I heard that the first time in a lecture, I go, what are you talking about? And it simply means that if you're looking for what a word means in the text, you want to look at how the word is used within the text. So look at the text. And so it says, worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now look at the next line. For the Father is seeking those to worship Him. Verse 24, God is spirit. Now think about it. We have the word spirit, small s, used in verse 23. Approximately 10 English words later, we have the word spirit again, word spirit used again in relation to the title God. And so what is He saying in the context? He's saying this. Are you ready? If you're going to worship God in spirit, you want to worship Him consistent with His demeanor, His character, who He is, and how He is, what makes up God. You know, I was trying to explain this last night, and perhaps one of the better explanations is relating it to something you know. Do you ever meet a grandchild and they act just like the grandparent? Do you ever meet nobody? Or maybe the parent. Maybe the child just acts like the parent. Now, in my case, it was bad because I was not necessarily called a good kid. And whenever they say, you act just like your father, that's not a good compliment. It's not that. But there are some children, many of which remind me of their mother, my wife. And they have the spirit of their mother. They're witty, they're classy, they're incredibly vibrant. And I say, you remind me of your mother. You have the spirit of your mother. Now, truthfully, my daughter is not Janet, but she reflects various aspects of her individuality. Now, when it says we worship God in spirit, and we use the word spirit in the next clause, God is spirit, perhaps we could easily say that there is an element of our worship, whatever that is, which we'll define in a second, that is consistent and that is reflective and that is an outpouring of the very person of who God is. That we are consistent with His nature, consistent with His personality, consistent with His demeanor, how He handles things. Let me give you an example. In the book of Micah, it says the Lord delights in showing mercy. What do you delight in? What do you delight in? Well, I delight in the new iPhone. Okay, good, good. Slow start, but good. Yeah, okay. I delight in fishing. Okay, great, great. You know, that's wonderful. And then I delight in football. Actually, I do too, because the Chiefs won the Super Bowl one year. That was kind of nice. But you know what? That's not what God delights in. God delights in showing mercy. That means that He travels the globe and He looks for moments where mercy can be shown. That's what He does on a regular basis. I don't do that. You know what I look for? I look for how I can insult you. Yeah, I don't mean that seriously, but, you know, playfully, sometimes seriously. I look for how to make my life easier. I delight in actually the new gadget, the new application, the new Bible software. Whoa! Huh? But God delights in this thing called mercy. And notice about mercy, it's always an outward expression. It's never spent on yourself. It's always spent on someone else. That's how your God is. So when you're going to worship the Lord and you're going to remember the Lord and you're going to offer Him adoration and thanks, He's saying, do so consistent with who I am and what I am. That's why you'll notice when we have the communion service, the breaking of bread, there seems to be sometimes this theme. And what we do is we're fixated on the person of God in Jesus Christ, in spirit. You get that from the text. Well, Steve, what about this idea that maybe he's referring to the Holy Spirit? True. True, it's hard to say. The editors used a small s, meaning human spirit, but it could easily be, in the context, thought of as Holy Spirit. But that's equally as true. You see, because the Holy Spirit is that person, the third person of the Trinity, if you will, that is specifically deposited within the believer as a permanent residence. Where does that? That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, says that. It says so as a collective body, it says so in Ephesians chapter 2. We are the temple of God for God to dwell in spirit form. So what he's saying is God has this a desire, and He specifically is planted Himself within the believer's soul, combining His spirit, if you will, with His spirit, with your spirit, so that you become, in a sense, really connected. The Bible calls it one with God, oneness. The gospel of the writer John, the Apostle John, calls it fellowship with Christ, fellowship one with another. So the Holy Spirit is involved, no doubt about it. Now, there's a couple things we have to realize. When you worship God in spirit, it demands that you walk in the Spirit. Now, where is that? That's in Romans chapter 8, 4 and 5, Galatians 5, 16 and 25. It actually says, walk in the Spirit. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? I mean, that is a concept that is about as fuzzy as we can get, right? Well, it's a concept that I think you can take from the world of medicine. And since you're here this weekend, and I'm from medicine, we get to talk about medicine, okay? That's how it works, okay? Now, I don't know if you know this, but this is kind of fascinating. And I know it sounds like I'm taking a long, slow tangent. I'm not. It will circle back around. But if you're going to move your arm, so I have my arms here on the podium, and I'm going to move it, okay? All right, so what am I going to have to do? Well, my massive biceps, you can't see it, but it's there. That wasn't a joke. No, just kidding. Okay. My massive biceps. Now, it has to shorten, okay? That means it gets like Popeye, big, okay? And when that has to happen, this thing called the triceps, this one here where you get the bad body odor, right there, okay? That has to relax. But if both try to shorten or contract at the same time, guess what happens to the elbow? It no move. I know, it's fun. It's physics, no? Okay, so what the body has to do is simultaneously send an impulse from the brain, one going to the biceps and says, would you just shorten already? And the other one going to the triceps exactly at the same moment. And so the triceps says, would you relax already? And so when that happens, you actually can move your elbow and put that incredible breakfast food in your mouth. Now, you young people, today at lunch, you will be so thankful that you're made this way. Because if that elbow's not working, you're going to go, I want to eat some food. Okay? Now, the same has to happen to your legs. In order for you to take a step, one of the muscles has to relax, one of the muscles has to contract, so that you actually pick up your leg, right? Pick up your knee, and your foot is off the ground. And believe it or not, just before your foot touches the ground, your other foot lifts off the ground. And so for a split nanosecond, your body is suspended in air right off the planet. Nobody really thinks about that, but it's true. Question, what keeps you from falling over when you're not touching the earth? It's called the cerebellum. That will be on the test. Such a cool word. Cerebellum. What is the cerebellum? It's a little place right back here in the brain, and it does all your coordination stuff of your body. So, you know, when they test you, you know, this kind of thing, that's they're testing the cerebellum, right? And so what keeps you from, like, going ka-funk is the cerebellum, and it's actually firing away, saying, keep your balance, you're walking straight, don't fall, don't left, no right, straight ahead. That's what it's doing for you. Now, you do all that when you take a step, and you've taken thousands of steps already, perhaps in the last 24 hours, and no one has really fallen. Now, why do I explain this to you? Because it's really fascinating. But no, it's because it used the word walk in the spirit. Now, what does that mean? That means that there is a coordination between that which is of the spirit and that which is connected to the rest of your spiritual dimension, and you might say even your moral behavior. You see, that's what's happening. He is working in such a way that certain truths of God's word will contract and certain truths will relax, so that in your physical demonstration of the truth of God's word, your body, your mind, your will, your emotions follow according to the Spirit of God's leading, as if the brain is connected to actually the big toe. And that's what he means. That means we have to know the Word of God. That means we have to be thinking about the Word of God. The conduits of transfer of spiritual messaging to the rest of the body are actually intact. There's no hindrances. There's no sin. There's no illogic. There's no false beliefs walking in the Spirit. But the Bible also says, when it comes to worshiping in spirit, meaning the Spirit of God, that you don't grieve the Spirit of God. You don't quench the Spirit of God. Did you know the word grieve means to make sad? That it's possible to make the heart of God sad, you and I. I thought he was like so big and gigantic. He wouldn't be touched by me. Well, the truth is that he lets himself be touched by you. What about quench? Quench means to suffocate. Let me ask you something. If someone's bigger, broader, and stronger than you, do you think you can get your hands around their neck to squeeze off the oxygen? No, they'll throw you off like a little flea. And here God is. We call him omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent. And yet we, little you and I, specks of dust, have some ability to suffocate the Spirit of God. Go figure that. Why? Because he allows you to. He lets you touch him to that level. Let me say it better. God allows himself to be personally, individually affected by you. We don't think that way. This is why he says, I want a true worshiper. I want your heart to be fully wrapped up in mine, so that the effect that I've allowed you to have upon me would be that which would unite us, bring us together. And of course, he says, in truth. What does truth mean? Well, I think it means here back to our idea of true worshiper, truth in the inward parts. That's a quote from Psalm 51, verse 6. I had you turn to Matthew 5:18, but today just turn to Ezekiel 33:1. I want to read that to you. It's talking about truth in the inward parts. Excuse me, Ezekiel 33, verse 31. You'll love this verse. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people. So clearly, Ezekiel is talking about the people of God. And listen, they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. You get that? Their mouth says one thing, their heart is after another. You see, when you talk about truth in the inward parts, as the psalmist did in Psalm 51:6, which was the psalm written after the Bathsheba incident with David, David comes to the realization, the epiphany, and he says, what you want is your truth to be active in me. Now, that little read out of Ezekiel is a reflection of that concept. And no, it's in the context, it's written to a different people, different events, but the truth still stands that God is more, wants more than just mouth, worship and song, declaration in hymns and songs and spiritual songs. He wants more than that, although we love that, don't we? But that's not all that it is, because according to that portion of God's Word and this text, He is after the individual affection that stands behind the singing. That's what He's after. It's a very difficult concept to describe, but that's what it means by truth. And of course, according to the truth of His Word, Jesus Christ even said, "Thy Word is truth." Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So whatever this idea of truth is, it has to deal with the person of Christ and what He has said and what He's taught His disciples, what the Spirit of God has instructed the disciples to record in the Word of God for us. But notice the key, the central key of truth is Christ and Christ alone. So when we worship, our worship has this flavor that filters through spirit. Spirit, that which deals with the Spirit of God, walking with the Spirit of God, consistent with His nature, who God is, has to deal with truth, the truth in the inward parts, internalized, being done, being practiced, but also in collaboration with Christ as the Logos of God. Now, when I think about that, that makes me want to know the Lord Jesus Christ's life very, very well. Have you ever thought about the life of Christ? You know, when we go to Israel, that's one of the things we like to talk about, is the feature, the life of Christ, and the various facets of His life. I am attracted, almost in an uncanny kind of way, to John 13. It's called the Upper Room. I just want to give you a little taste of the life of Christ. The Upper Room. You see, the Upper Room, there is no such place as the Upper Room in Israel today. On the hill of Zion, there's this little place that is from probably the Middle Ages, which is you go in there and every tour group goes upstairs, of course, Upper Room, and we go to this place and then we all sit there with these stones that come from the Crusader era, and we talk about John 13. It's the only place I can go. I can't go anywhere else. But if you strip away that sort of imagery of that room, and you think about what it was for the Lord Jesus, it was totally different. You see, He was in a room with a bunch of fellas who were all concerned about themselves. No one had taken the time to wash the feet. In fact, they were busy talking about who would be the greatest. And in fact, not only were they talking about who would be the greatest, their tummies were full, and so their mental capacities were down at a low level, kind of like you and I get sleepy after we eat. Maybe you're sleepy right now because you just had breakfast, not because of the preacher. But nonetheless, they're sort of semi-comatose. They're in their semi-comatose state and said, hey, who's going to be the greatest? You know, and they're debating that, and it wasn't the first time. And then the Lord, he's hearing all this. And then he knows that Judas in the room had already had put it in his heart, that is the Satan had already put it in his heart, to betray him. And so there are multiple factors which would scream, give these boys a piece of your mind. And he says nothing. This beautiful Son of God says nothing but does something. And he gets up and he changes clothes. And he puts on the garments that a slave would wear. And without anybody's notice, without anybody's care, he begins to pour the water in the basin and then bathe the feet of those individual disciples. It is thought, perhaps, conjectured, that he may have started with Judas since he was at the place of honor. You know, the one who was going to betray him. Don't you do that? You're in a group meeting at work, and you know somebody's been gossiping about you, and you decide, I'm going to serve everyone coffee, and you start with the guy who's been gossiping about you, right? That goes well, doesn't it? Does that ever happen? Not on my watch, no. Not really. But in the Lord Jesus, yes. When he just gets up and he flawlessly gets on his hands and knees. I can't fathom that. The Son of God, God himself, on his knees. When's the last time you've been on your knees? Do you know what he had to do? He only had one towel. Where was that? Wrapped around his body. It says that he took that towel and he finished bathing, probably drying their feet. What does that mean for his body during that moment? He had no dignity. It's very reflective of the cross because he had his dignity stripped by wicked man at the hands of sinners like mine at the cross. Oh, listen, when we worship the Lord Jesus in spirit and truth, we focus on the person of Christ. And in this little vignette of John 13, the upper room, I want you to see the grandeur of this man of Calvary, because this man of Calvary did something I would never do. I would never stop to wash your feet. My Savior stopped to wash me of my sin. You see that? You see how it comes through? You see how true worshipers can worship in spirit and in truth? Now, in our remaining time, and I actually looked at the schedule this morning. Actually, my wife showed me. And I have a few more minutes. So, in our remaining few minutes, I want to give you a picture of this. Of worship, right? And it comes to you from the pages of, where would you guess? I'll give you multiple choice. John, Revelation, Genesis? Go with C. How many want to go with C? Genesis. Thank you. It's C. You get the gold star. Genesis chapter 18. Now, in your mind, you just say, why is this crazy guy going to talk about Genesis 18 about worship? That's like the dumbest thing in the world. I know, it could be. But it just so happens that in the Hebrew, the word worship, which is translated worship in Genesis 22, is first used in Genesis 18. And this story that I'm going to tell you gives a great illustration of what worship means to the heart of God. Okay? Now let's read it to begin with, and I think it'll add the flavor. We can add flavor as we go. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting, that's Abraham, was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And so he, that's Abraham, lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him, he ran from the tent door to meet them, bowed himself to the ground, and he said, my Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, 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 let a little water be brought and wash your feet. rest yourselves under the tree. I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. And after that, you may pass by, and as much as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. And Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, make 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and bake cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf and gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And so he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. My dear friend Ed Anthony's here today. Yeah, that's you, brother. He wrote a book on worship. I read it. Very good. I borrowed from you. I never gave you credit. Now I'm giving you credit. This idea of worship is graphically demonstrated here. And so what I want you to know is that this, in this discussion, I want you to know the title would be What Worship Means to the Heart of God. So the scenario begins with a moment, right? That's our first point, a moment. What is the moment? Abraham is resting. It's the heat of the day. In the Middle East, in the heat of the day, you rest. Because if you don't rest in the heat of the day, you won't make it to the end of the day. Okay? And so he's resting. Now, have you ever been out in the heat, especially, I'm sure, in Tennessee, and you look out on the asphalt, and you see these wavy lines rising up from the asphalt. You ever seen that? Now, I don't care what temperature it is, when you see those wavy lines rising from the hot asphalt, it seems hotter, doesn't it? Oh, it's only like 95. No, it feels like 116. Yeah? Why? Because the asphalt is speaking to us, that's why. It's hot, okay? And if you ever walked on that with bare feet, you'll have what we call a second-degree burn. It's bad. It's in the heat of the day. What do you do in the heat of the day? What happens to you? Does anybody get sleepy in the heat of the day? That's why in all meetings we run the temperature colder so you won't fall asleep in here. Right? Heat of the day makes you sleepy. So he's a little sleepy. It's the heat of the day. And suddenly, he notices, in this moment, he notices some individuals who have arrived. You see, one of the first features of a true worshiper is that they have an uncanny ability to be aware of the presence of God. It's the person, not the possessions. Abraham was rich by this point in his life. It was not about his possessions. It wasn't about, oh, look, a caravan. Maybe we can make some more money. No, it was about the person. And one of those persons happened to be a theophany, a picture of a pre-incarnate Christ. And what happened in this moment was this perception. Oh, listen, saints, I think what's happened to us is we have dumbed down our ability to perceive the Lord. That's why we falter and we make it about activity or performance, or we make it about busyness. But I would suggest to you that a true worshiper is first and foremost sensitive to the person and presence of God Himself. Abraham was. He didn't stay sleepy. He didn't stay, oh, hey, go ahead and stand over by the tree. We'll get to you in a minute. He didn't say that. He noticed immediately. He was attentive immediately. Oh, would that God would put that in our souls. Let me tell you something. If you, Christian, are not of that manner, that demeanor, who will be? Will the world do that? Will the neo-atheist do that? Will the agnostic do that? No, the only person in all the world who will be sensitive to the presence and person of God Himself is you! And yet we fail in that, so who's going to fill in the gap? No one. Don't you think we ought to be a generation that doesn't let that happen? I want to be that generation. Will you be that with me? Let's do that. Let's be what God is looking for, true worshipers. Now, Abraham moves on from there. And I want you to notice his initial action, right? His initial action. So we had the moment, now we have the initial action. And it says this, I need a drink of water, excuse me. My wife tells me this happens. I get too excited, I yell at you, then I can't talk. So she, in her polite way, says, no yelling. I said, okay. All right, so here we go. So he ran from the, verse 2, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. You see that word bowed? That's the very same word in Genesis 22. Turn over, keep your finger in 18. Turn over to Genesis chapter 22. All right, in Genesis chapter 22, read verse 5 with me. It goes like this. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship. That word worship is the same word bowed, meaning prostrate, as in Genesis 18. Now, if you were to do a little word study on it, it's a very interesting word, both in the Aramaic and the Hebrew. And there's some imagery that comes from the Babylonian, the ancient empires, where if you came into the presence of someone superior to you, like a vassal king, you know, you were conquered, when you came in, you would be bowing. That's this word. And in some texts of ancient Near Eastern literature, it has the person who is bowing blowing kisses to someone who is superior. And the reason why you would bow is to increase the distance between your brow and their brow to show that they are of a greater ranking than you. Not only to show that, but to show that you adore their ranking, blowing kisses to them. This is the idea of where the word would come, the imagery in ancient Near Eastern literature. Isn't that telling? What he's saying is that I am aware of the presence of God and I will respond in the right manner to the presence of God, and I will do so in such a way that I will first and foremost increase the distance between your superiority and my inferiority with an attitude of absolute adoration. And I don't think we do that. Most of the time my Christianity is driven by duty. It's time to go to church. I don't like how we use the word. We're going to do church. You don't do church. You are church, okay? And number two, it's not about doing something. It's about being with the person, the Lord Jesus. And the only reason why we're here is because the Lord Jesus is gathered to his people where two or three are gathered in my name. And we meet around the Savior. Don't you see that in the New Testament? They're all afraid. They're all nervous. And then the Lord Jesus showed up and they go, oh, you're here. Thank goodness. That's how it happened every time. But we don't do that. We don't have this attitude of elevating his superiority. Many times we have an attitude of elevating our inferiority. And then we don't have this adoration. We have this sort of toleration. That's almost as if we walked into the room and said, oh, glad you're here. Thanks for coming. We say that to the Lord. Why are we doing that? You see, I think that the church today has a fundamental need. You know what it's called? It's a need for heart transplant surgery. We need a different heart. The one we have right now is not working. Oh, may God give us a new heart. It's not the first time that would happen, but I think it's in Ezekiel talks about giving a new heart. We need that heart, oh God. We need a heart that's different. We need a heart that loves and honors and bestows upon you all that's there because we care, because we delight in you. That's what Abraham was doing. Now, what I want you to see next is what Abraham proposed. So we had a moment, we had a response, now he has a proposal. Here, look at it. Verse 3, my Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, he's basically saying, that's an if, as if to say, since I found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. You know, we found favor in the sight of God because of Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, God counts us in a very special way as family. Family that can barge into the throne room at a moment's notice. Family that can interrupt God and it's not an inconvenience. Family that he loves to hear chat. Family that he enjoys listening I do. I love all those things about my family. If it isn't God who's greater than I, wouldn't He enjoy that too, if not more? Now look at this. It says this, let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves. Notice this. He says, the verbs, he says, brought, wash, rest, bring a meal, refresh your hearts. Notice all those verbs. And after that, you may pass. Now the two words, the verbs I want you to notice is this word rest. And the other verb here is refresh. Now, rest means this idea of to lean upon or support. So what Abraham's proposing to these two angels and then, of course, the Lord Himself, he's saying, why don't you stop and you take a little respite? You let me support you. Okay, think about it. Abraham is what? A man. Abraham is made out of dust. And Abraham is so inferior, and yet he's proposing to the superior one, well, why don't you lean on me? Why don't you just let me support you? You see, this is all the concept of worship. And then he says, and would you, if you don't mind, as you're here, I would like you to refresh, to rejuvenate yourself, to have a sense of to revive your energy. Revive yourself with me. Let me do that for you. Doesn't that just seem as so odd? That is just odd. You see, I am finite. I have about like this much energy, and God has like this immeasurable energy. And yet I propose to God, why don't you stop here for a moment and let me serve you, and you can be refreshed, and you can be supported, and then you can go do what you're going to do. Let me see if I can give you an illustration of this. Our firstborn was Katie. Katie is the tip of the sword. For you firstborns, you go first. But you also suffer all the mistakes because you go first. Now, if you're the last born like me, we get away with everything. And everybody tells us so. Okay? Katie's our firstborn. Now, that means that you know, we don't know what we're doing, but what we did is we bought her 1 year a tent for Christmas. Now, it wasn't like the kind of tent that you would go camping in. It was one of those little tents about this big. And it was about this tall. And the doorway was about that big. And one day I had been working, studying something, and she comes up and she knocks on my door. Daddy, I said, yes, sweetheart. Would you like to have tea with me? Well, sure I would. I've sent you an invitation. Oh, well, thank you. Oh, nice handwriting. And where might this tea be? Would you follow me, please? Of course I will. And we go down the stairs and we go in and she shows me this green, lime green tent that we got her. Now the door is this big. Now I know you think I'm like 6'4", but even if my 4'19 frame is true, I can't get in that dumb door. Okay? And so I'm like Clifford in that book, you know, we read to children, and I'm like this big red dog, and I'm getting in there, and my foot's behind my earlobe, and I get in there, and I'm like this, and she's sitting in the corner with plenty of room, and she has this tiny little tea table with these little teacups, the kind of teacups that you see, you know, that you put on the shelf, you know. And she goes, would you like some tea? I go, that'd be great. And she goes, here you go. I go, oh, thank you. Oh, Earl Grey tea. I love Earl Grey tea. May I have some cream, please? She goes, oh, most definitely. We did this for like half an hour. Would you like some trumpet? Oh, I love trumpet. Do you have any scones? Yes, I have scones. Fresh out of the oven, like Mama makes. Oh, I love them. And so we had scones. It's all pretend. They're Legos, okay? They're Legos. Did you ever eat a Lego? You need a new tooth. Let me tell you something. That was 30 years ago. I remember it like it was yesterday. Was it about the tea? No, she didn't even have water. Was it about the scones? No, they broke my tooth. It was about the person. And her little activity let she supported me. Her little activity refreshed me. And I loved every minute of that moment. Now take what I've described, what you know, and maybe you can get a flavor of what worship would mean to the heart of God. Because He does not need Abraham's little baking. He doesn't need that little tender calf. And He doesn't need this makeshift air conditioning under the terebinth tree of Mamre. But He will take the moment, the person, every time. You see, beloved, a true worshiper takes whatever you have, you're cognizant, you're aware of the presence of God, and you respond to it. Not only in prostration, bowing below, but by whatever you can do. And what He does is He loves that really, in the grand scale, this tiny little teacup of whatever you do for Him, He receives it as if it's the service of the King. And although He's probably cramping His spiritual hand to sip the service of your worship, to Him, it's the best cup of tea He's ever had. You see, that's what it means to the heart of God. Look, go back to the text. Let's read it. How much time? Okay, good. And it goes like this. Verse 6, Abraham hurried. He got the whole family involved. Told Sarah, please make this. You know how long it takes to knead it and make it and bake it? You're probably talking about 2-3 hours right there. Takes a calf. He has to sacrifice it. And why a calf? Tender. It's the best he had. And he had to sacrifice it and prepare it and you know, de-gut it and all that preparation and then cook it, you know, to have steak. And he had fresh bread and fresh steak. And he took butter. What, do you have butter lying around in the Middle East? No. If you have butter lying around in the Middle East, it's called soup. Okay, it's rich. You had to make it fresh. Everything was fresh. Everything was done with an idea of maximum comfort and pleasure for that other person. That's what he was doing. But I don't do that. I give God the stuff that was in the leftovers from 2 weeks ago. Do you do that? That's unacceptable. Beloved, that is unacceptable. We can do better than that, can't we? Now look what it says here. And Abraham, he ran to the herd tender, hastened to prepare it, took butter and milk, which had been prepared, verse 8. And then it says this, and he set it before them. You know what that means? He prepared the table. He put the food on the table. And then notice that last phrase. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. What? Yeah, you ever have, maybe you're a server, maybe not, but some restaurants you go to and it seems like the server is there every 30 seconds. Is there anything else I can get you? Would you like some more tea? Can I take that plate for you? Oh, and you need butter? No problem. And, you know, every 30 seconds they're there, you know. So what did Abraham do? He was their server. He stood while they waited. I picture Abraham with a towel over his arm, just waiting. And they don't even have to say it. He just goes over and puts some more water in their cup. He says their plate's empty. He offers another piece of veal. And he says, oh, bread. Oh, we have more butter, please. Now, again, just like Katie and in her little tent, in the grand scheme of things, I got no physical nourishment from that Lego. But that wasn't the point. She waited on me. Man, I'm so proud of that little girl. That sealed our hearts together. That did it. She would think of me. How much more would the heart of God be sealed with yours if you and I worshiped in this manner? What happened is the Lord God received it from him. Do you know in chapter 19, the same events transacted, but it was not received? I don't have time to give that message. It's a whole other message in and of itself. But Lot was there. And Lot, he was, of course, in Sodom, governing Sodom, ruling Sodom, and living in Sodom. And he recognized two of the angels come into town. Just like Abraham doing his thing in the middle of the day, Lot was doing his thing in the middle of the day, and he recognized the angels. Lot also offered the angels to come inside to have something to eat and to stay, as Abraham did. And in this case, the angels would have preferred to stay in harm's way in the middle of the city, being homeless, rather than receive the offering of Lot. I'm afraid, beloved, that perhaps our affinity and affection for the world so turns the heart of God that He'd rather not stay with us and enjoy a meal with us and rather sleep in the streets than have a night's rest in our homes. I say that to you not to shame you, not to give you a guilt trip. I say that to you because I'm afraid that's on many occasions how I've made the Lord feel about me. And my purpose in bringing this to a close is to really get you to think, what kind of quality of worship are you offering your God? Is it the kind of quality that He would readily receive, like from the hand of Abraham, who was called the friend of God? That's what a friend does. Or is it like Lot's flavor? Because of my compromise, because of my apathy, or my hypocrisy, the Lord would rather not spend the night in my home, rather not receive my dinner, rather not have me wait upon Him. Oh, it's not the first. Children of Israel had that same statement made to them. He says in Malachi, he says, quit bringing me offerings. Isaiah 1, quit bringing me offerings. Listen, I don't want to be the generation in which he says that to us. Do you? No, it's time that when we make disciples, we make true worshipers. Worshippers that not only regard God in the right way, but God delights in being in your presence as much as you delight being in His. My time is gone. I trust the Spirit of God will do what He always does, teach you more thoroughly and fully after we say amen. Father, we thank You that this moment has been provided, sponsored, authored by You. And yet, Father, sometimes when we come to this moment of biblical thinking, our hearts are stirred. Let not that moment of conviction escape us from today's activities or by today's activities. Let that moment of conviction rivet us to obedience to the Word of God. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.